My watch shows 9 o'clock and time to start. Please open your Bibles back up to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be starting with verse 3 today. Let's begin with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us. We're thankful for this time we have, this time to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the many examples that we find in your word. Father, we're thankful for the example of Daniel. We're thankful for his courage. We're thankful for his faithfulness. We're thankful for his integrity, Father, and our prayers that we will follow those examples in his life and put them into effect in our own, Father. And we're thankful for our perfect example, Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. We talked last week about how the exile occurred, the various exiles. We saw it was a kind of a long procedure in which Nebuchadnezzar became increasingly frustrated with the Jews until finally he wiped the city off the map, practically, and destroyed the temple. And we also talked, more importantly, on why that happened. And we looked back at some prophecies regarding what would happen if the people disobeyed. There's one particular reason why it happened that we did not discuss last week, and I wanted to mention that at the beginning of class, and that is the neglect of the Sabbath day. That is one reason why the people were taken off into exile, their neglect of the Sabbath day. And we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. We'll talk more later about the 70 years there at the end, but it's the part right before that that I think is really fascinating. In other words, if the people would not keep the day of rest, the Sabbath, then God would remove them and the land would enjoy the day of rest without them. In other words, the land got the rest once they were taken off the scene. So the Sabbath was going to happen with them or without them is what God was telling them. And it turned out it happened for 70 years without them. Now, you know, if we look for a lesson in that for us today, I think it comes pretty easily. Some feel that regular attendance at the worship assembly is not that important, just as I'm sure these Jews at that time felt that the Sabbath observance was not very important. But of course, God had a very different view about it. That was one of the reasons they were taken into exile for 70 years, their neglect of the Sabbath. It reminds us, I think, of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if, as many believe, the day approaching there was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, then there's a remarkable parallel with what we're studying here with Daniel, because the day that was approaching for Daniel and the Jews was also the fall of Jerusalem. And it was their neglect of the Sabbath in light of that particular day approaching that led to their exile, or part of the reason they were in exile. Now, if instead the day approaching is the final judgment day, it's the same lesson. There's always been a day of judgment approaching for God's people, always, and for all the people, in fact, always a day approaching, whether it was the fall of Jerusalem at the time of Daniel or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the final judgment of all mankind. There's a day approaching, a day of judgment, and that means we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Israelites had that day very fast approaching, and by the time of Daniel, that day had arrived. That day had arrived. Let's start in Daniel chapter 1, now at verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The captives in verse 3 are called children of Israel. In verse 6, they'll be called children of Judah. Well, we know the northern kingdom, Israel, had been taken captive quite a while ago when this is occurring here by the Assyrians. But these captives were from the southern kingdom. They were from Judah. But by the time that this was occurring, many in the northern kingdom had migrated down. Many of the Israelites had migrated down to the kingdom of Judah after the Assyrians came in. So at this time, Judah actually included people from both old kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. But verse 3 tells us something else about these people. It says they were captives, they were of the king's seed. The king's seed. That would mean they were of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. Well, why are they called the children of Israel and the children of Judah? I think most likely, the first, children of Israel, just denotes their nationality. They were Jews. They were Israelites. In both the northern and the southern kingdom were Israelites in that sense, their nationality. And children of Judah denotes their tribe, their royal tribe. And of course, that was vital. It was vital that there be captives from the tribe of Judah. Why? Well, because God had made promises, particularly the one in Psalm 89, verse 36, that his, David's, offspring would continue forever on the throne as long as the sun before me, God said. There had to be survivors from the tribe of Judah to fulfill the promise that God made to David. So we know that there would be survivors from Judah here. And in fact, God tells us these young men were from the tribe of Judah. No faithful Israelite at this time could ever have believed that God would completely abandon his people. Never. It should never have crossed their mind, because if they knew the promise that God had made, that David's throne would continue forever, that meant that God could not completely abandon his people. So if any of them ever thought that that was going to happen, that was a sign of their own lack of knowledge, their own faithlessness, that they thought God could be faithless to that promise. Daniel knew that God would not abandon his people. Now, these captives were of royal birth. They were of noble birth. Why did Nebuchadnezzar take captives like that? Well, there are a number of reasons we can think of, certainly. First, it weakened the subjugated nation. It weakened Israel. It took the best of the best. It took their royalty, it took their best young people and took them out of the city. So it certainly weakened them. But they were also hostages. So it kept them in line. It kept the people in line back in Jerusalem to have their best taken off. Or at least that was the intent. As we can see, it didn't do too much to keep them in line, but that was the intent. At this time, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar first showed up, he didn't want to destroy the city. He wanted to subjugate the city and have the city continue on. He had no intent to come in and mow over all the city and destroy the temple. In fact, from what we see here, Daniel was taken very early in the process. He was one of the first captives. He was taken early. And although, you know, eventually the city was destroyed, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's original plan. In fact, if the Jews had heeded the word of Jeremiah, the word of God spoken through Jeremiah, the city would not have been destroyed. It would have been spared. Because Jeremiah was telling them, look, they're coming. You've got captivity. You're going to be taken off for 70 years. Just live through it and you can come back. Just don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. That was the message of Jeremiah. But the people didn't heed that message. They rebelled over and over again. And so as a result, Nebuchadnezzar finally came in and destroyed the city. Later, Ezra and Nehemiah, through there, we're going to see it rebuilt. But the fact that it had to be rebuilt is a result of two rebellions. The first rebellion is why they were carried off into Babylon. The second rebellion is that they rebelled against the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. So that was the result of a continued rebellion. Well, there are other reasons that he would take such hostages, royal and noble birth. Another reason is that they would strengthen Nebuchadnezzar's country. If it weakened Jerusalem to have them removed, then it would strengthen Babylon to have them show up there. These were the cream of the cream of Judean society and royalty, and to take them out and put them in Babylonian city strengthened Babylon. And that, I think, was also part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan. That was the policy, to bring in the best of the people and strengthen Babylon. Others did that. Alexander the Great did that. Cyrus did that. So I think he kind of assimilated them into the Babylonian culture. We're about to see his plan for assimilating them. Nebuchadnezzar planned to train them. Why? Well, he wanted them to administer his rule. I think some of them eventually would have gone back to Jerusalem, had the city not been destroyed, to be Nebuchadnezzar's rulers there with the Babylonian culture and things that they had learned when they were in Babylon. So they were of royal birth. They were of noble birth. Josephus tells us that they were of the family of Zedekiah, who we talked about last week. That's not in Scripture, but that's what Josephus tells us. How old were they? How old were they? Well, if we start with the Hebrew word used for youth here, it probably means they were between 14 and 17 years old. Could have been a little younger, but between 14 and 17. We know that Daniel was still serving as a leader 70 years later. Well, that tells us he was very young at this time. At this time, he was very young, likely around 14, maybe as young as 13. Plato tells us that the education of Persian youths began at their 14th year. And maybe that was true of the Chaldeans. Maybe that came from the Chaldeans, so maybe he was 14. These young men were without blemish. Well, why is that pointed out? Well, the ancients, I would say probably a lot like the moderns, believed that one's outward appearance reflected their inward appearance. We know that God did not allow men with certain physical deformities to be priests, Leviticus 21, 17 through 21. This very same word in Hebrew, without blemish, is used of another famous person in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 14, 25, it's used of Absalom. Absalom. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him, speaking of Absalom. That's the same word that's used here to describe Daniel and his friends. And in fact, we're going to learn, we haven't seen the word, the name Daniel yet, we're going to learn in verse 6 that in a moment that Daniel is one of these captives, one of these exiled children. Of course, he has three famous friends with him as well that we'll meet shortly. We're told here they were placed in the charge of the master of the eunuchs, which has led some to conclude that Daniel and his three friends were also made eunuchs by the Babylonians. So let's look at that issue for a moment. Here's what Jerome said on that point. He said, from this passage, the Hebrews think that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were eunuchs, thus fulfilling that prophecy which is spoken by the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. This is a prophecy we mentioned last week, Isaiah 39, verse 7. And they shall take of thy seed and make them eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. Jerome continues, but perhaps the following words are opposed to this interpretation, lads or youths who were free from all blemish. So Jerome mentions that the Hebrews, he says, believe they were eunuchs, and he says there's a prophecy that might support that. He said, but there's a phrase here in Daniel that might be opposed to it, that they did not have any blemish. Well, let's then ask the question. We know from Isaiah, the prophecy that was just read, Isaiah 39, verse 7, that some of the royal children were going to be made eunuchs by Babylonians. That's what Isaiah prophesied. So our question is not whether that happened. Our question is whether Daniel was among that particular group. Some people even point to Isaiah 56, 4 through 5, and say that's speaking prophetically of Daniel. Isaiah 56, that's where God is talking to the eunuchs and saying, look, you're not going to have a generation, but I will make you a name that's better than that. I'll give you a house. I will give you children. I will give you sons and daughters. I'll give you an everlasting name, those eunuchs who are faithful to me. And some people say, well, that's prophetically speaking of Daniel. It's true that unlike with Joseph, for example, we see a lot of parallels between Daniel and Joseph. Unlike with Joseph, there's no mention of Daniel's wife. There's no mention of Daniel's children. And whereas their presence, as we lawyers like to say, would be dispositive. In other words, that would settle the issue if they had wife and children. It's their absence is not. The absence of wife and children, that doesn't really answer our question. In fact, rabbinic tradition, the rabbis, they say that Daniel's three friends married and had sons and daughters, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Well, we can't know for certain, but I think these four were not eunuchs. Not eunuchs. Let's look at the reasons why I think they were not made physical eunuchs by the Babylonians. First, we've mentioned already that they came out of the earliest deportation, I believe. I think they were some of the very first to be taken. And I think that meant Nebuchadnezzar still had hopes that they would be going back loyal to him to administer his rule in Jerusalem. And if that were the case, he was not going to make them a eunuch. That was not why he would make them a eunuch. Second, I think I've already mentioned that I think that perhaps he was going to use them as hostages to kind of keep the Jews in line. And again, their value as hostages, particularly of royal birth, would be diminished considerably if he made them physical eunuchs. Third, I think had Isaiah's prophecy been fulfilled in these four, I think that would have been mentioned here. I think they would have said as fulfilled or as prophesied or something. It was not. Fourth, I agree with Jerome that the phrase free from all blemish suggests that they were not made physical eunuchs. If the king had purposely wanted boys free from all blemish, it seems odd he would then immediately mutilate them, which would have been the case had he made them eunuchs. And fifth, the Hebrew word for eunuch here, in verse 3, Sarah, may not refer to a physical eunuch at all. The same word is used elsewhere just to describe a court official. There's a very famous example of that we all know about, and we all know he wasn't a eunuch, and that's Potiphar. In Genesis 37, 36, this exact same Hebrew word is used to describe Potiphar, an official in the Egyptian court, and we know Potiphar was married. It's the exact same Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 39, verse 7 for that prophecy. So it may be that Isaiah was just saying that some from the royal birth would be carried off to Babylon to be officials in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So we can't tell from the Hebrew word whether it meant physical eunuchs. It also says they learned the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. Well, we've already talked about two different meanings of the word Chaldean. There was the ethnic national sense that all of these people were Chaldeans. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, they were Chaldeans from the tribe of the Chaldeans. But like Jew, Chaldean had a national sense and it had a religious sense. Even today, that's the case with Jew, right? We have the Jewish state and we have the Jewish religion. Well, that was true of Chaldean. And Chaldean also had a religious sense. A group of wise, learned men were called the Chaldeans in that sense. I think the sense here is just the national ethnic sense, the broad sense. These kids were going to get a crash course in Babylonian culture, in Chaldean culture. That included a lot of different things. It started with languages. They had to learn all these different dialects of the Babylonians and the Sumerians and all the different dialects that were spoken there. It included mathematics. It included science. And Babylon was very advanced in math and science. In fact, science is particularly mentioned here as an example. We're still today using remnants of Babylonian math and science. You think about the 360 degrees in a circle. You think about the 60 minutes in an hour. Where does that 60 come from? Where does that 360 come from? The answer is it comes from the Babylonians. The Babylonians used a base 60 number system. I mean, we, of course, used base 10. Jews were using base 10. Nearly any numbers, I'm sorry, the engineer in me is coming to the surface briefly, so I'll make it very short, but like any number system is going to be based on the hand. You're going to be able to go back eventually to the hand. Ours is very easy to figure out, base 10. You could also have a base 5, and there are examples of that. There are examples of base 4, four fingers. There's even examples of base 3, the three joints in the finger. How in the world did you get base 60? Well, most people think it was combining tribes. You get a tribe of base 3, you get a tribe of base 4, you get a tribe of base 5, 3 times 4 times 5, 60. So that's probably how they came up with a base 60. It also included, though, Babylonian mythology. That's also something else Daniel and his friends had to study here. And that would have included the Babylonian creation legends and the Babylonian flood legend. If you go to the British Museum in London, you will see all these clay tablets that have been dug up from just about this very time. And on them, you will see this mythology. You'll also see math problems. You'll see all the different things that Daniel was studying here. And there's examples of them on these clay tablets. Let's talk a little bit about Babylonian mythology. Probably the most famous flood account, aside, of course, from the account that we find in Scripture, the most famous other account of the flood probably comes from the ancient Babylonians. The Gilgamesh epic which was written on 12 clay tablets, 7th century BC. We have our hero Gilgamesh, and he runs off looking for eternal life, and he finds Utnapishtim. I think Noah is a lot easier to pronounce than Ushnapitnam, but that's the Noah person in there and their version of it. And that person, Ushnapishtim, was granted eternal life. Why? Because he had saved a boatload of animals and humans during a great flood. On the 11th tablet of that epic, you find the flood account from the Babylonians. And according to their account, the gods instructed Utnapishtim to build a boat because a terrible flood was coming. He built the boat. He covered it with pitch. He put animals of all kind in it. He provisioned it. He entered the boat with his family. It rained for 6 days and six nights. When the flood ended, it rested on a mountain. 7 days later, he sent out a dove. The dove came back, so he sent out a swallow. It also returned. He then sent out a raven. It never returned. They then exited the boat and sacrificed to their gods. What is the significance of finding that on those clay tablets? Well, I think the answer is obvious, and it's not just the Babylonians. There are at least 200, some say as many as 500 different mythologies about this flood. One author wrote, "Stories of the great deluge are found on every inhabited continent among a great many different languages and culture groups. They found in China, Babylon, Mexico, Egypt, Sudan, Syria, Persia, India, Norway, Wales, Ireland, Indonesia, Romania, and the similarities among them is amazing. In 95% of them, the flood was worldwide. In 88% of them, a certain family was favored. In 70% of them, survival was by a boat. In 67% of them, animals were saved. 66% of them, it was caused by wickedness. 66%, they had been forewarned. 57%, they ended up on a mountain. 35% of those legends, birds were sent out of the boat. In 9% of them, exactly 8 people were spared." Well, of all those different accounts, there's one that's not a myth. There's one that's not just a legend. It's the one that's in Scripture, and that's the way it really happened. But all of these other myths, these accounts that we're seeing here, they all point to one thing, and that is the worldwide flood was a fact. It happened. It happened. We know it happened. There is so much evidence for that. And we can see exactly how it happened from Scripture. But all of the other lands and all the other legends that have come up about it, they are pointing back to that fact of history. And Daniel, don't you know, when Daniel showed up over there and they started explaining to him their myths of Babylon, he was saying, "I already know this." He knew this from the law. The book of the law had been rediscovered during his lifetime by Josiah, and it had been read over and over and over again to them. You know Daniel was thinking, "I know this already. This part's easy. I've already seen this in God's Word." You hear people today talk about the fact of evolution and the fact that we all crawled out of the slime and the fact that life evolved from lifelessness. But those same people would deny that there was a worldwide cataclysmic flood. Let's look at the evidence for those two things. Isn't it like this? Isn't the evidence of the flood so weighty and the evidence that of evolution not even there, not existent? I mean, you go to your children's textbooks, and the first thing they'll learn is the famous experiment that shows that life cannot come from lifelessness. And in the very next chapter, they'll tell you, "But let me tell you how life came from lifelessness." I'm sorry, I'm getting off track. The captives were enrolled here in the University of Babylon. That's what we can think of it as. And they were going to get brainwashing, just like many universities, even today. But what we're going to see here is that brainwashing has very little effect on a discerning mind. And if you want to get your kids ready to go off to college, you need to give them a discerning mind, and they will weather whatever the storm comes their way. A discerning mind grounded in the Word of God will keep the brainwashing from occurring. That's what we're about to see with Daniel and his friends. But these exiles were going to be immersed in this pagan culture. We talked in the introduction about early date versus later date. Let me give you one more example of why this book was written early. The liberal scholar comes along and says, no, this was written much later during the Maccabean era. What was going on during the Maccabean era? During the Maccabean time, the Jews were being absorbed by the Greek culture, and the Maccabeans were fighting that. They did not want the Jews to be absorbed by the Greek culture. Would the Maccabeans have created a hero like Daniel, who not only went off to a foreign land, but was absorbed into their culture? He fought it successfully, but that was the goal, to absorb it into his culture. And more than that, God wanted that to happen. Jeremiah was telling him, you work with the Babylonians, don't rebel against them. Is that the kind of hero the Maccabeans would have created? The answer is no, not at all. That again points to the early date for when this book was written. Daniel knew something here, though. There's another reason I think Daniel took to this education. Daniel knew that if he were going to have any effect at all on the Babylonians, he had to learn about the Babylonians. He had to learn about the culture. He had to understand it. He had to speak the language. Think about Paul teaching the Greeks. Would Paul have ever had the effect he had on them if he were not so intimately knowledgeable about Greek culture? Effective missionaries always take the time to learn about the people they're trying to reach, just as Paul did. I think just as Daniel's doing here too. One reason that Michael Mayo was so impressive to me when he came here and spoke not too long ago, his work in Thailand, he learned the language. It's just so impressive to me that he is so involved in the culture there and learned their language. And that's what happens when you're an effective missionary. You learn about the culture. Verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Well, the term for king's meat, that's a technical Persian term. It's found twice in the Bible. They're both times in Daniel. And it denotes gifts from the royal table. So these were coming straight from the king's table. And, of course, this food would have been helpful for a number of reasons. One, it would have helped reverse the siege. You know, these young boys had been in a siege. They'd been deported. So I'm sure they needed to kind of gain back some of their health. But I think there was a much more devious reason behind the king's gift here. Remember, he was going to try to brainwash them, make them forget about their own land, make them forget about their own culture, make them forget about their former way of life as they became Chaldeans. I think his theme song to them was, how are you going to keep them down on the farm when they've been to Paris? And Babylon here was Paris. Well, did it work? Did Nebuchadnezzar's evil plan work? Well, out of all the captives, there's only four that we know of that remain true to God, right? That's Daniel and his three friends. In fact, there's only three of them that would soon be cast into that fiery furnace. When we get there, we're going to answer the question, well, where was Daniel? We'll save that for when we get there. But we only have examples of three or four. So, you know, it's quite likely that there were others that just took readily to it and were completely absorbed in the Babylonian way of life. There's, of course, a very strong message for us here, too. The devil is constantly working to change our appetites. And anyone who thinks the devil isn't out there roaming around today like a roaring lion either hasn't opened their eyes to look at the Word of God or hasn't opened their eyes to look around them at the world in which we live. The devil is real, and he's working to change our appetites. He's trying to change the things we crave and make them worldly things. And we should have a craving and a desire for the Word of God. Devil doesn't like that at all. He wants us to crave and desire worldly things. We have to resist the way Daniel did. I think of Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. I think of 1 John 2:15 through 16, love not the world or anything in the world. I think of 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. This was how Daniel lived, and that's how we must live if we're going to combat Satan's desires for us. Satan also has cravings. Satan also has desires, and we need to make sure that they are not fulfilled in us. Our greatest danger is that we're going to be absorbed by this world in which we live. Daniel found himself in an alien, hostile, pagan culture. Just like we do, don't we? Aren't we living in an alien, hostile, pagan culture? Anyone who thinks there's any sense in which this nation is still a Christian nation just needs to look around, don't they? It's sad. Now, typically these feasts that were going on here would have begun with a sacrifice to the false Babylonian gods. And they also would have consisted of many unclean foods as well. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which I think is the chapter I'm assigned in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that that's a problem that continued far past Daniel's day into the New Testament time. The problem of meat sacrifice to unclean to idols, unclean meat and idols. So Daniel and his friends had a big dilemma here. Would they compromise or not? Keep in mind, they're about 14 years old. Big dilemma. You know, shouldn't they have just eaten the food after all? You know, verse 5 says they're going to have to stand before the king. So shouldn't they eat the food so they can stand? Yeah, but Daniel knew he answered to another king, didn't he? Daniel was going to stand before another king. So Daniel kept that in mind. There was another day coming. To stand before the king, that's another Persian term. It just means royal service. It means a lot more than just walking up and saying, "Hi, king." I mean, it's being in front of the king, being a servant to the king, being an official before the king. That's what that term means. Now, some people see a problem here. This verse says they were educated for 3 years, and then they went before the king. In chapter 2, we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar's first dream occurred during the second year of his reign. And of course, we know Daniel was before him then. So is that a contradiction? Well, no, of course it's not. Number of possibilities here. First, it's possible their education did not take a full 3 years. I mean, we see that idiom throughout Scripture. Mark 8:31 says Jesus would rise after 3 days, when in fact he rose on the third day. Genesis 42, we find Joseph put his brothers in jail for 3 days, but later we find out he brought them out on the third day. A second explanation is one we've already talked about, and that was the way that the Babylonians kept track of the reign of the kings. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was not called the first year of his reign. It was called the year of accession. And then the second literal year of his reign was called the first year, and then they were one off the rest of the time. I think that's most likely what we have here. So the second year of his reign was really his third year. If that book had been written 300 years later, how would that Jew in Palestine during the Maccabeans have known that about the Babylonians? The answer is he wouldn't have. Another possibility is maybe they were still in school when they came before the king in chapter 2. Maybe they were still in the training and they had not yet become court officials. So a number of different possibilities. Verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Okay, at last we're introduced to the hero of our story here, Daniel, our young Daniel and his three friends. Would anybody at this time in history have looked down at this situation, looked at these three teenage boys, and said, "These are the most important people. Daniel and his three friends, they are the ones"? That's how God was looking at things. Would anybody else in the world have looked down at these four and said, "They are the ones, they are of the utmost importance"? The answer is no. They would have seen them as completely insignificant. Four teenage exiles, captives, dragged off from a backwater country to the wonderful capital of Babylon. And yet, of course, we've got to see things as God sees them. And we do that by reading his word. And if we read the word of God here, we see how important Daniel was. Haven't we seen that throughout Scripture? Who would have looked at Joseph in that Egyptian prison and said, "There's the one"? Who would have looked at Daniel here and said, "There's the one"? Who would have looked at Jesus in that manger and said, "There's the one"? Their Hebrew names were all changed to Chaldean names. Well, we've already talked about that. Nebuchadnezzar loved, don't ever go to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to change your name. I mean, he loves to do that. He'll change the names. He changed all the names. He changed their names. He wants them to forget their land, forget their culture, and become Chaldeans. At that time, much more so than today, your name was an integral part of your identity. In fact, very often, as we see here, your name included the name of your God. That was part of your name. So to change that was to change who you were. And of course, that's not the only time in the Bible that's occurred. Zaphnath-Paneah. Quick, who's that? Joseph. That's Joseph's Egyptian name. Genesis 41:45. It didn't stick for some reason, but that's the one. It has kind of a ring to it. Hadassah. Esther. Esther was her Persian name, meaning star. Her Jewish name was Hadassah. So it's interesting that sometimes the old name sticks and sometimes the new name sticks. Here we're going to see kind of both of that, right? Daniel, we know by his Hebrew name, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know by their Babylonian names. We'll talk about why that may be the case in just a moment. Daniel means God is my judge. He became Belteshazzar, which means... Commentaries are a little divided on this, but it most likely means Nebo, protect my life, or protect the king. Nebo, of course, being one of the false Babylonian gods. That name change is hinted at in Daniel 4, verse 8, where Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel he had been named after his god. So Nebuchadnezzar noted the name and said, look, you were named after my god, presumably Nebo. There are some other possibilities for that, but I think that's the most likely. How about the other names? Well, Hananiah means Yahweh has shown grace. And instead, that became Shadrach, the command of Aku, which is the Sumerian moon god. Mishael, which means who is what God is, became Meshach, which means who is what Aku is, the false god. Azariah, Yahweh has helped, became Abednego, the servant of Nego, probably Nebo. Again, reference to the false god. Well, why is it we remember Daniel by his Hebrew name, but we remember his friends by their Babylonian names? Well, short answer may just be Daniel wrote the book, so he could use his old name if he wanted to. Author privilege, that may be it. It also may be that it's a lot easier to pronounce than Belteshazzar. I kind of wonder if he had stuck with the new name, Belteshazzar, if all the Daniels running around today would be named Belteshazzar. But... who knows? I guess we could also ask the question about all the Josephs running around, if they'd be named, what was it? I've already forgotten. Zaphnath-Paneah. Also, when this book was written, Daniel was written. Of course, Daniel covers a wide range of history, but it was written later during the Persian rule. And at that time, Belshazzar, remember the king? The king's son, rather, that was around when the city fell, he was a disgraced figure. Well, what sounds a whole lot like Belshazzar? Belteshazzar. So it may be that when that happened, that Daniel went back to his old name because of the connection with the disgraced Belshazzar. Well, what about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, sometimes Daniel uses their old names, and sometimes Daniel uses their new names. It does look like, though, their new name for the ones that stuck. Those are the names we see during the fiery furnace account. After the exile, if you fast forward and look at, there's all these names that are listed in Ezra and Nehemiah, all these lists of names. If you look at those names, you're going to find a number of them that are Babylonian names. They got them there and they kept them there. Zerubbabel means the seed of Babylon. Shinazar means the Babylonian moon god. And these were names of the Hebrews. And, you know, even today we use false gods in our language and in our names, don't we? Not only names we give people, but names of the week, right? Days of the week are named after false gods. So, you know, at this time, these names had lost all that connotation, just as they have today. For whatever the reason, though, the Babylonians changed the names of Jewish kings. The Babylonians changed the names of Daniel's friends. But the Babylonians did not change Daniel's name, right? He kept it, Daniel. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Wow, what a phrase. That, remember, he's 13, maybe 14. That he would not, and dragged away from his family, living by himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. All right, Nebuchadnezzar's brainwashing had three components at least. One, he's going to teach them Chaldean culture and language. Two, he's going to give them Chaldean names. 3, he's going to feed them Chaldean food. The first two could be done without compromising the Word of God. But not the third. Not the third. Daniel could learn their culture. He could learn their language. He could learn their mythology. He could learn their language without compromising. And that's, I think, an example for us. We should never run from knowledge. Would Daniel have had the impact on Babylon he had if he'd buried his head in the sand and said, I'm not going to listen to these false things. No, he learned about them. He didn't buy them. He didn't adopt them, but he learned about them. He had a discerning mind, and he didn't run in fear from knowledge. Same thing today. If we're going to go out into this pagan world in which we live and convince people that evolution is not the way it happened, we have to know all about it, don't we? We have to be able to converse with them and explain it to them and use the lingo and talk about what it's about. We can't hide from that. We've got to know it. I think that's a lesson for us here. And what about their names? Well, the Babylonians could call them anything they wanted to. I mean, that wasn't a compromise. But the heathen food, it's a totally different issue here. That's where our teenage heroes and his friends had to draw the line. Think about it just for a moment. These teenage boys are drawing the line at food. Why? Because it had to be prepared properly, didn't it? The blood had to be drained, and plus there were many animals that were unclean. The Babylonians, they ate pork. The Babylonians ate horse. All of that violated the law of the Torah, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 14. And again, this was ringing in Daniel's mind because Josiah had just recovered it again, just shortly before, probably about the time Daniel was born is when Josiah was uncovering that word of God and having it read to the people. Daniel had grown up listening to it. God did not want his people to practice idolatry. He didn't want them to associate with it. This Babylonian food would have been offered to these pagan gods. It would have been served at these pagan feasts. To eat that food as the king had offered it would have been to just hardly accept that idolatry and that pagan origin. And again, we're going to see all about that in 1 Corinthians as we get to those chapters later in that book. Here's what one author said about this. He said, we learn in this book written called Ancient Mesopotamia that sumptuous food would be offered to the gods, and after the meal, whatever was left would be brought to the king's table as the royal food. They all knew where it came from. They all knew what had just happened. They all knew it had been offered to these false gods. So not only was the food unclean, it had come to them in an unclean, idolatrous manner. Fast forward to the very last book in the Bible, Revelation. The same problem will still be going on. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. From Daniel through Revelation, that problem has continued. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll talk about it, and I think we'll see there are echoes of that problem yet today. Well, what if they just ate it and didn't believe it? I mean, what if they just kind of ate it and said, oh, well, you know, we know it's not real, and so we'll just kind of eat it, and we know in our... God does not need secret agents. Either stand up for him and do what's right, or just forget it. He doesn't need secret agents, right? And that would be the message to Daniel and his friends. I think there were a lot of Daniel's friends that just ate the food, right? There were a lot of other captives there. We're only hearing about four of them. I think the rest of them probably chowed down. Remember Aesop's fable about the bat? The beast and the birds were at war, and the bat decided he was going to play both sides. And when he was with the beast, he was going to be like a beast. When he's with the birds, he's going to be like a bird. And suddenly they found out. So what did he have to do? He had to run and hide and only come out at night. That's how Aesop tells us the bat came about. I fear there may be spiritual bats out there. Daniel was not a spiritual bat. Daniel made a resolution. Daniel stuck with it. Was that difficult or was that easy? Put yourself in his place, just for a moment. Put yourself in Daniel's place. He'd been dragged away from his home. He'd been dragged away from his family. Eventually, his home had been destroyed and perhaps his family killed. It seemed like God had forsaken him. He'd been without food for a long time during the siege, likely during the deportation. Maybe God wanted him to eat this food. Who would know? How would it hurt? Wouldn't it perhaps keep Daniel from getting that good position in the government if he rocked the boat? I mean, the king wants him to eat this food. Wouldn't it hurt his career? Was money involved? I mean, if so, wouldn't that overrule all other considerations? No. Daniel knew what was right. He knew what was right. And no matter what stood against him or who stood against him, he was going to do what was right. Boy, we need more Daniels today, don't we? The courage of Daniel, the integrity of Daniel, the faithfulness of Daniel. He's 13. Remember that. I mean, what an example. What a wonderful example. He was not the first to be tempted with forbidden fruit. Eve, Adam. But he did not succumb to that temptation. Next week, we'll start off with this wonderful question. But wasn't Daniel being a legalist? Next week. Thank you so much for your attention.